Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here looking at the characteristics often seen in the legalistic type of individuals as observed by the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' time. One of these is that point 15, subpoint 3, end of our notes, page 4. They tend to meddle in others' private affair, which is STA activity. Meddlers in life. They think they're the government. 1 Peter 4:15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer. All pretty ranking up there pretty high in regards to the types of sins, and in that same level or a troublesome meddler. Those who want to stick their nose where it doesn't belong in other people's affairs. Even pastors don't do that, adjusted pastors. But people think that, you know, they've got to get involved. A lot of time, immediate families are the areas that you need to look out for in regards to these types of things. Have family that's all on doctrine. People want to jump in, and they think because they're a brother or sister or whatever that they have the right to meddle in others' affairs. Well, you can either pick the doctrine or pick your nose, one of the two. The doctrine is not quite as messy. 16. They scrutinize the conduct of others, waiting for a chance to make accusation implicitly or explicitly as to one's liberties and God's plan. Self-righteous types. Jump on the opportunities often to look at what the other person did, type of mentality. Luke 6:7. In regards to the Pharisees, scribes, the Pharisees were watching him closely. Jesus, see. Keep tabs on this guy. To see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. And sometimes we'll even go as far as trying to set traps. See. So they're overly critical in their meddling ways. 17, they instill fear of the man rather than a true fear of God. Obviously, authority is represented through people, but the true power, the true fear that one should have is regards to violation of doctrine. John 9:22, the blind man's parents, his parents said this, they gave a benign statement in regards to the healing of their son for a reason. And that is because they were afraid of the repercussions if they said something that the Jews didn't like otherwise. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Uh, 18, they use heavy-handed tactics and seek to, quote, bully, end quote, people into lying. It's not the way you do it. You got somebody out of line in regards to the local church. You address the situation. It's either buck up or leave. Not to bully anybody. Either quit what you're doing or line up or get the hell out of Dodge, man. obviously, we're not exhortation. There's a place for exhortations. Obviously, parents and children and authorities in that regards may have to use force. That doesn't necessarily mean you're bullying somebody. Our society will try to turn it into that. You spank a child, you're not bullying the child, you know, but they try to make you think you are. Slap the crap out of them, you're still not bullying the child. They place unreasonable expectations upon others for obedience when they themselves won't deal with their own sin in life. Again, the principle of logs in one's own eyes. Matthew 23, verse 4. Obviously, you don't have to be legalistic to be this way, but generally you'll see some form of self-righteousness involved. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders in regards to the religious leaders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Like, you know, pastor saying you need to be in Bible class and he doesn't show up half the time. Okay. Oh, it was the religious leaders under the system of legalism that both Jesus and John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, showed the least tolerance towards during their ministries. Really, I mean, you know, in regards to the occasions that Jesus was with the tax gatherers and sinners, you just don't see exhortations otherwise in regards to intolerance in regards to these people. But with the legalistic religious leaders, yes, you do. Matthew 3:7. Obviously, Christ wasn't the only one that had to deal with these spiritual jackasses. John the Baptist had to deal with them even before Jesus' ministry. And quite frankly, he was no different in his approach. And that just shows you the like-mindedness of adjusted communicators. Matthew 3:7, when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, in regards to John the Baptist's baptism, which is baptism of repentance of Israel, in regards to their Messiah, faith for salvation, rather than the work system they were in, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Modern day Fundy would, "Oh, welcome, brother." No, you snakes. And obviously, people do things, will engage in things just to be accepted in regards to certain circles. Matthew 23:33. Christ, in regards to the same thing, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" All right, Roman numeral 4 deals with the principle of legalism and grace. Legalism is totally incompatible with grace and is anti-grace orientation. It's anti-grace. B, grace is the underwriter of God's plan. Grace underwrites all that God does to provide salvation, fulfillment of His plan for mankind. Even in our moment of failure in the garden, God's presence still is there, and it's all fairly obvious that He is willing to extend a hand of grace and is there to help in spite of what man chose to do. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 6. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, SG3, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, both phase 1 and 2, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing through application, even as been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, salvation phase 1 is a grace provision provided by God. In fact, it is a non-meritorious act of faith apart from works. So it's completely and totally based on grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has been revealed as literally as saving grace to all men. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the grace provision made by the Father, by God, for us in that respect. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful search and inquiry. The plan of salvation brought to the church age, the Gentiles in general, is the grace in view. So D, grace denotes that salvation is a non-meritorious proposition and is not dependent upon man, but God. There's nothing you can do apart from believing in Christ to get into heaven. To add to it or whatever, to make it better. We are not worthy, but it is through faith. And people like to take issue with that, self-righteous types. You mean to tell me you can be, you do all this, do this STA activity, this and this sin, and all you got to do is believe and you get into heaven? The same thing with rebound. Now, you hear the attacks. Well, you mean you can do this and you just confess it and then you're forgiven for God? Yeah. Now, society may hang your ass, but God forgives based on laws and things of that nature. But either way, Romans, and it's just grace is just a hard thing for some people to accept because it demands forgiveness, it demands true humility, and demands intellectual honesty in regard to one's own person. Romans 5:15-16, but the free gift of salvation is not like the transgression of Adam's original sin. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift that is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And then 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's a free gift, it's grace. See, that you can do to earn or deserve it. Because only in that system can you obtain to the plus R that God demands to have a relationship with Him. Only through that system of faith. So, E, therefore, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God is a faith proposition minus works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. No one will have absolutely any brag in regards to getting into heaven and all that they will actually partake of in that vein otherwise. All that is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ, including even our phase two, even though we do apply doctrine, there is a works applied in that regards. So we have legalism as to phase one, saving faith, a form of works. G. Paul constantly had to battle the Judaizers, which is a term coined to define Jewish legalists that were believers of the Pharisaic sect that promoted a phase one salvation package of faith plus works. Many came out of that sect after the fact. They were positive phase one, but they remained, at least the ones recorded at the time of recording, remained negative phase two. And they took and they tried to combine their religious baggage of Judaism with the very simple fact that they came to recognize that Jesus was their Messiah and the necessity of faith in Him for salvation. And they took and combined this and said, well, you got to believe, but you also got to keep the law. In other words, they took their baggage with them and they just added what the true gospel message had to say to it. So it was faith plus works. Often that's the way people will approach doctrine. They'll come in with human viewpoint baggage from either their upbringing or whatever, other churches, whatever, and just take the doctrine and just try to mesh it all together and keep their little sacred cows otherwise. When you come in doctrine, almost every Bible class, just like I walk in my study, every time I study, I sit down, it's a clean slate. I'm approaching the Word of God, clean slate. Yeah, I have a frame of reference. I recognize that. I know the doctrine. But you're always open and you're ready to accept the truth of doctrine no matter what you believed otherwise. When you see it in front of you and you study it out and all these other things. See? But people often are more inclined to hang on to their little sacred cows of human viewpoint rather than to simply embrace the doctrine cleanly and clearly as it's so articulated otherwise. Judaizers are a good example of this. See? And because of that, in their own right, they still remain hostile to Christianity, true Christianity. They were hostile to Paul's ministry, but they were believers. They were Christians. See? Acts 15:1-12 gives us documentation of their existence and an example of conflict between them and Paul's ministry. I think that's 1:15. Yeah. Verses 1-12. And some men came down from Judea, the Jews, began teaching the brothers. So they're believers. They're now part of the ministries going on in the early church. But what they were teaching was false. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, they had it out. Obviously, they're going in and they're undoing what Paul and Barnabas has basically been trying to set groundwork for already. That's another thing. That's another reason why pastors often get pissed off, because people come in and interject their human viewpoint, ideology, after all the work has gone in to try to get people thinking straight to begin with. See? Put all that effort into it, and somebody goes, no, that's not right. That doctrine's not right. No. You idiot. If I did it in Greek, I'd say those words in Greek for you, but I don't. So, pissed off, we'll have to stand. And they had great dissension and debate with them. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And the churches overall, they're immature. They're not confident in regards to doctrine themselves. And they appealed to a higher authority, which is fine. You would hope that they didn't need to do that, but they did. And it's a good thing to a certain degree, because then it clears the air if you have situations like that. Often it does clear the air. It doesn't mean people change their mind necessarily, but it does bring resolution to the way it's going to go. And therefore, being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, will bring great joy to all the brothers, Paul and Barnabas. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. The certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, see, that's documentation, they were believers. They were Christians. People that had this idea, well, Christians wouldn't do that to another Christian. Don't be so naive. Get a little doctrine under your belt. Yeah, they will. Christians will do heinous things to other Christians. Stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, direct them to observe the law of Moses. See, you circumcise, keep the law. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. So they made their noise, made their stand. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And they're looking back in confirmation and evidence in regards to their gospel message. Part of that evidence in regards to the early church, when that people were saved, they were indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would manifest itself under some temporary gifts, like speaking in tongues and things of this nature. And the logic here, they're applying logic to the doctrine, see. And that's why doctrine is extremely logical. You can do that with it if you're a rational thinking person, logical thinking person. And the Holy Spirit, they would provide the gospel, salvation apart from works, and they would get the Holy Spirit as evidence. You know, they believed. And God honored that system of belief. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And here He's even bringing between the Jews and the Gentiles in contrast to keeping the law versus simple faith otherwise, in the midst of any confusion that may still remain as it is in that respect. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers or we have been able to bear? That yoke is a yoke, a burden of legalism. See? And he recognizes that nobody can stand up to this. No one. Throughout our entire history as a people, we haven't been able to stand up to this yoke of legalism. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Salvation by faith apart from works. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So an occurrence, obviously, verse 5, documents their believers. We call them Judaizers. And that gave opportunity for recording and documentation here of that being settled early on in the church age, of any approach otherwise. So age, the epistle to the Galatians revolves around the infiltration of these types of legalists in the Galatian church. Needless to say, these Judaizers, these legalists, were really a pain in Paul's rear end. He'd go in, he'd establish churches with sound doctrine, and these Yahoos would come in behind him and upset it with false doctrine. And the church of Galatia was one of them that this occurred. Judaizers came in behind him And he had to turn around. He heard about it. He had to fire off the epistle. He was admonishing them, rebuking them for going this direction. You heard the truth. Why are you going off and embracing this falsehood now? See? I am amazed that you are so easily deserting him who called you by grace for a different gospel. The grace of Christ for a different gospel. See? They didn't lose their salvation, but the problem is, if you don't get salvation phase one gospel correct and straight in your thinking, it'll mess up your phase two. People that think you still got to work to get into heaven will focus their life in regards to trying to get into heaven rather than trying to glorify God in service to Him experientially. You're still trying to get on the plane. The rest of us are on it, and we're at our place of destination. And we're carrying out our roles appropriately. So, the legalists at Galatia. Galatians 5:1 is for freedom, that Christ set us free. And that whole issue is a freedom from legalistic works. Freedom in Christ. Therefore, keep standing firm, not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So as we know, there is a place for works in the Christian life, that being the application of Bible doctrine in phase two. The book of James focuses in on that issue. All the epistles deal with phase two, deal with application, but his more or less centers in on the phase two rather than interjecting phase one theology otherwise throughout the epistles. But even then, point J, one's phase two remains a grace proposition. 2 Peter 3:18. The command is to grow in a twofold way in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The growth looks at our phase two, spiritual matriculation, spiritual maturity adjustment. And it's to be done under grace according to Bible doctrine. So grace remains in its dominant role, even in our phase two. So K, 2 Peter 3:18 is a mandate for the tandem application of both grace and knowledge of Bible doctrine and the believer's spiritual growth. So L, it is grace that is the antidote for the infiltration of legalism, and knowledge that is the antidote for any omission of Bible doctrine. When you look at it in that vein, divide it out. Grace nixes legalism. Knowledge nixes rejection or omission. So M, it is by grace that one can have experiential fellowship with God. It is by grace that God communicates Bible doctrine to us. And it is by grace that we have all the other divine operating assets to apply Bible doctrine. So even in our efforts, our own energy to apply doctrine, it's all underwritten by grace. The rebound mechanics of dealing with our sin and life experientially to have fellowship with God is simply an acknowledgement of sins. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. A simple confession, acknowledgement. You don't have to go out and do 20 good things to erase the bad thing. See, you just simply recognize it, confess it. Sins known or unknown, individually or all together at one time from a period of time maybe that you haven't rebounded. It's by grace. And again, like I said, self-righteous types of this world, and usually they're liberals. That's the irony of all of this. You know, take issue with these kinds of things. You can't do that and just confess and move on. Yeah, you can. In fact, most of us have, while you're still wallowing in your self-righteousness. Our communication, God's provision of doctrine to us, is based on grace. The spiritual gifts and offices that are held by certain men to pastor, shepherd, local churches, Ephesians 4, is based on grace. The grace begins in regards to the administration of spiritual gifts by God. The Holy Spirit is given to us by grace. See? Recognizing your spiritual gift, you don't have any say what your gift is. God provides that for you at the point of salvation, at saving faith. You're given at least one spiritual gift. Part of your growing up spiritually is figuring out what that gift is. And that will basically define the kind of ministry that you have as a person, in a personal and independent way, as applied to the church, whether it be helps, teaching, giving, or whatever it might be, of the gifts that are extant. And the communicated gifts are no different. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift was the giving of God the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will send you a helper. Pretty clear. Jesus did that on His initiative. People like to take issue in regards to even the office, pastor, teacher being a spiritual gift. They want to deny it as a spiritual gift. It's just a gift. Well, what the hell you mean? Just a gift. Spiritual in nature, isn't it? You know, some of the stuff you hear out there, you just kind of go, wow. And then the articulation of the gifts contextually for the intention here of these verses. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, which were temporary, some as evangelists, the work of evangelists is to be done by the pastor-teacher gift of teaching, and some as pastors-teachers, as hyphenated, the Granville-Sharp rule. They're by grace. And the purpose of these communicated gifts is for the edification of the saints, for them to not only be saved, but to perform their duties before God, acceptable before God, in action with honor, to maximize regards to their own glory, making maturity, adjustment, etc. That's verses 12 through 14. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ throughout church age history, until we all attain to the unity of faith. That's the all is positive volition. And positive volition to the degree that it will adhere to sound doctrine and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, recognizing the importance of the phase 2 gospel, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the stature of wisdom and holiness that describes Jesus Christ. He's Bible doctrine and He's absolutely righteous. See. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You learn doctrine, you build up a frame of reference, you gain confidence in it, and you're not easily shaken with the human viewpoint attacks that we're constantly bombarded with in Satan's world. You take captive every thought for Christ otherwise by the trickery of men. Men who have their own agendas, such as the Judaizers or any others, by craftiness, with regards to scheming of the deceit, the deceitful scheming. People with their own agendas, agendas which are not clearly in the pursuit of performance of God's will for their lives in its purest of forms, intellectually, spiritually, and otherwise. You say, how do you know if your pastor is that way? Listen to the teaching. What is constantly being brought before you? What are you being fed? What's his pursuits? Ephesians 3:7, in regards to the divine operating assets that God gives us, obviously the gift of teaching is for the communicator essential. If you're a pastor, teacher, duh, you're a teacher. Come on. You can look at the gifts, list of gifts in Romans and Corinthians. Teaching is a spiritual gift. I've had people try to convince me that you don't have to get the teaching, you got to get the mercy. You're an idiot. You come up here, I'll punch you in the face for saying that, and we'll see how much mercy I got. You got to battle that kind of stuff. Never know. Ephesians 3:7, in regards to Paul and his gift as an apostle, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. See, for those who want to take issue in regards to God's grace and gifts in chapter 4, he's already identified it for you. Jeez. Which was given to me according to the working of his power. And with the knowledge of Bible doctrine, we learn the plan of God and what constitutes it, sin versus the freedoms we are to be allowed under the plan of God. Oh, while grace does not condone sin, it accepts sin as a reality in the Christian's life and has made all the provision necessary for one to overcome their sin in the life to make the maturity adjustment. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. So, we do not condone sin, we do not promote sin, but we recognize it is a reality. You're going to end up sinning sometime today if you haven't already. Maybe I beat you all to the point. I got up real early, so I beat you to the point today. Legalism supplants the grace of God in the Christian life with its own brand of self-righteousness, and seeks to destroy the very liberties of God's plan bestowed upon believers. Again, that leaven that the pastor will constantly hammer on in regard to try to keep it out of the midst of his congregation. Galatians 2:4, because it destroys the liberties of the freedoms in Christ based on grace, for all to come to the truth of doctrine and make the maturity adjustment and maximize and glorify God in their own right. Galatians 2:4. But it was because of the interloping brothers, literally, false brothers, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. People, these kinds of people came in and would sit in one of Paul's Bible classes just so they could try to find ways to attack him and to devise ways to work around him and grab a hold of some of his sheep and twist them up and get them under their power and under their control. That's the way these people are. Which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. See? Legalism attacks the power of rebound, the freedom of volition, dares to read the intent of one's heart, and seeks to impose on others righteousness in the place of true righteousness that comes from application of Bible doctrine in fellowship based on one's freedom of choice. You've got to recognize all those things when you're dealing with one another under sound doctrine. And you can't legalism insert its leaven, or you will end up destroying that person's right and independence before God, an expression of their own volition. Again, that's what sets us apart. We don't have to advertise per se. We don't sit here and we don't try to do gimmicks and stuff to get people in. We provide the truth. That's what we offer. If you don't like it, well, fine. We respect volition. If the truth is not what you're after, fine. You can find whatever else you want out there in the world. But let that be our brag. We know and understand God because we pursue the truth of doctrine apart from any leaven of legalism or liberalism on either side. See? And in so doing, we are protecting divine institution number one to the maximum. That's a pretty cool ideal in regards to the thought of what we stand for under doctrine. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.